Rejoice to see each and every one here today. I'm thankful to be here myself. It seems that the sickness has set down upon the Legg household and it won't leave. Robin and I both have been sick nearly all week long. She came down with something on Tuesday. And as you know, all the way from last Sunday, I have been fighting it, thought I was doing much better. Friday, I was feeling much better, but then yesterday, Friday, made a decision, well, it looks like I'm going to be able to preach all right, but yesterday it seemed to get worse, and still not feeling 100% today. We are thankful for the presence of each and every one. Last Sunday, I began a lesson that I told you at that time I would continue this morning. A lesson that had to do with worship. And we studied the first part of that lesson this morning, last Sunday, and this morning we're going to finish that lesson. Ask that you bow with me in prayer as we begin. Loving Father, we come before thy throne at this time. We come praising your name, giving thanks and glory unto thee. Pray, Father, that you'll be with us as we worship thee in study of thy word at this time. Pray that you'll be with my voice, Father, that it might hold out. Be with those of us as we listen in the pew that we might understand and we might make application of the truths from thy word. Forgive us now of our sins. And we are thankful, Father, for that promise of Jesus that he is with us. As he's promised that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he will be. So in Christ's holy name we do pray then. Amen. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 10. Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In John chapter 4 and verse number 24, Jesus said, "The true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now this is verse 23. "For the Father seeks such to worship him." John 4, 23. And so we see from this that it is God's desire that we worship him. But as we pointed out last Sunday morning, worship is perhaps one of the areas where that we fail many times. It's a great privilege. But most of the time we have not been trained in the how of worship. We've only learned it by the observation and experience as we watch others. And many times we have thought of our worship being confined to a building for 1 hour on Sunday morning. And that's not correct. And we've also assumed that worship is primarily for us. It's for what we can get out of it. And that's not what worship is all about, as we studied last Sunday morning. I think we have failed to understand also the greater broad implications of worship, and particularly in that area we're going to study this morning. Now last Sunday, just doing a synopsis of what we looked at last Sunday, we said that to understand worship and what it's all about, how God desires for us to worship, there's mainly three things we're going to look at. Two of these we looked at last Sunday. One has to do with the question, what is worship? And secondly, we wanted to worship and look at worship as we, in our assembly together on Sunday morning, in church, as the Apostle Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we looked at those two last week. And today our main emphasis is going to be on the third part of it, which is worship in life. Perhaps we also need to understand, though, before we look at that, some of the things we talked about last Sunday. Particularly, what is worship? We saw that worship mainly has to do with declaring the worth of God through acts of humble obedience to him. That worship literally means to bow to him. That it has the idea of presenting him glory and honor, of declaring his worth But it must be through humble acts of obedience. In expanding on this point just a little bit this morning, it seems to me that to most Americans, to most Americans, the idea that someone else is more worthy than we are is a bit of a repulsive idea to us. We may bow down to a God, or we may come with figuratively bowing down to Him. But the center of our world, many times, is ourselves and man. We do not, however, in our society, bow down to dignitaries. We do not declare the worth of dignitaries by bowing down to them. We scorn many times, with apologies to Robin here, we many times scorn those who bow down to the Queen of England. Because that's not within our nature. The philosophy of the 20th century world seems to me that it discourages the recognition of the superiority of any other being over man. Man today seems to consider himself the highest form of life that has come forth from the evolutionary process. And to bow down to any other being is to devalue self. And many times because of this, I'm afraid that our worship to God, as we try to declare the worth of God, is simply lip service to Him. We need to lift our eyes up from ourselves and from our puny progress, from our God-defying subjection of this creation, and to see God. We must bow to Him physically. You know, we seem to have gotten away from physically bowing to God. And we say our prayers, we stand. I can remember the time in the Lord's body whenever we prayed, men bowed their knees. Many women did as well. It was an act of declaring the superiority, the worth of God as we bowed down to Him. But we seem to have gotten away from that. We need to bow to God physically as a statement of His worth to us. In Revelation 1:17, John says, "When I saw Him, I fell before Him." John lay prostrate before Jesus Christ. And this is the attitude that we should draw near, with which we should draw near to God. Philippians 2:9-10 declares, in reference to Jesus Christ, that God hath highly exalted Him, given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every a tongue should confess that He is Lord of the glory of the Father, and that every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on the earth, things above the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of the Father. So we need to bow our hearts and our spirits to Him as we bow the physical body to Him. The worth of God should, however, be declared through acts of obedience to Him. It's hypocritical for us to profess His worth to us and do so in ways that He has not told us to do it. To come before Him in worship, professing worth to Him, and do it according to our own desires, that's rather hypocritical. How can we profess worth to God if we set aside the way He has told us to worship and worship as what feels good to us and what pleases our ears, instead of doing it the way He has instructed? So thus Jesus said in Matthew 15:8-9, "In vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." But it's also hypocritical for us to come before God in worship to Him and our lives not be in harmony with His will. To come before Him in an assembly like this and to sing songs, praise to His name, worship Him in prayer, and to declare how worthy He is, of what value He is to us, and yet for us to leave and through the week live unholy lives is a complete contradiction. It's hypocritical. The people in Old Testament time had the same problem. In Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, God says, I despise your feast days. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offering. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your vows. But let justice run down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. You see, their worship, their songs, their prayers, their assemblies, their sacrifices were an abomination in His sight because they didn't practice righteous living all week long. And it was hypocritical to profess that God was important to them, that God was of value to them, and not practice it the rest of the week. That's particularly what we want to look at this morning. Now, before we go into that in more detail, last Sunday we looked at our worship as it should be practiced in our assembly, in worship. And we saw that in this meeting, we assemble together on the first day of the week, it's a unique meeting. It's an assembly together that has a beginning and has a specific ending. And that meeting is not determined by who is present, because the same people can be assembled on for some other purpose and it not be the church, that period of worship that Peter or Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 23, he defines what he means when he speaks about in church meeting, because he says when the whole church comes together. That purpose, when the church assembles together, is for worship. And the intent or the purpose of those coming together determines what they're there for, to worship. And we saw that that is a regulated meeting, that it's regulated by the commands of God. We saw there were some commands that He had been given in reference to the women keeping silent in that assembly, about their use of the spiritual gifts that various ones have. There was instructions in regards to partaking the Lord's Supper that are given there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's instructions about their praying and so forth given there and in many other places. So it's a regulated meeting to be conducted by the commands of God, and only as it's conducted by His commands do we really declare His worth. But then we saw in reference to how we are to worship in the assembly that we are to worship in spirit and in truth, from John 4, verse 23 and 24. That as we worship in spirit, it must involve our minds, our hearts. Our spirit must come to worship. And it must be in truth. That is according to His instructions. John 17, verse 17, He said, "Thy word is truth." So it must be according to His truth, according to His word, as He wants us to worship. We saw from some examples how that God has always regulated how we are to worship Him, that it is to be according to what He has instructed. Then we saw three purposes of our worship. We assemble together. In our assembly, we are to three things to be accomplished. One is, of course, that we are to draw near to God in worship to Him. Declare praise, glory, and honor and worth to God. Secondly, that is to exalt Jesus Christ. That we're to hold fast to Him and the hope that He gives us. We surround the Lord's table to remember his death and his burial, his resurrection, till he comes again. And thirdly, the third purpose is that we are to edify, encourage one another, to motivate one another to love and to good works. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And we pointed out how that this threefold purpose then does not center in ourselves. It's not for our benefit, but it's to praise God, exalt Jesus Christ, to edify and strengthen one another. And if I come with that purpose, and I come to praise God and exalt Jesus Christ, and my mind centered upon edifying my brothers and sisters in Christ, then I will not leave saying, well, I didn't get anything out of it. Because it wasn't for me in the first place. It's for me to put something into it. But if I'll put something into it, and with my heart and mind, praise God and exalt Jesus Christ, and think about those words of the songs and how it's edifying and strengthening other brothers and sisters in Christ, then I will go away having received something when I put that into it. But worship of God is more than just 1 hour each week. In fact, it seems to me the scriptures bring out the point that worship of God, if there is a sense in which we worship God with our lives all week long. You might like to turn to Romans chapter 12 and see the passage there that's going to be the center of our attention then on this point. Worship in life. Paul begins Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now Paul here is appealing to the Romans to give their bodies as a living sacrifice. And he says, the King James says, which is your reasonable service. Now some of you may have a translation that reads differently than that. Rather than reasonable service. We need to look at what those two words mean. First, the word reasonable. This word has to do with the mind. And if he's saying here then that it's reasonable for us to give ourselves as a sacrifice to God, then that's understandable. It is reasonable. But since this word has to do with the mind, there's another possible meaning that's brought out in some other translations. It has to do with the mind, maybe rather than the physical. So maybe he's talking about the spiritual. And some translations render the word then spiritual, which is your spiritual service. But many times this word service, now looking at it, is translated differently in some translations also. It is sometimes translated worship. And if you look at some of the other translations, like the New American Standard, I just looked at a couple there quickly, says, which is your spiritual service of worship. The New International says, your spiritual worship. And thus, it has the Paul saying that we ought to present our bodies as a sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual worship to him. That the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice to God is a means of our declaring the worth of God. So that in all we do and say, our lives themselves become spiritual worship to God, declaring the worth of God. And if this be the sense here, then this is a profound thought. And it is the reasonable thought, isn't it? Jesus Christ died to purchase us with his own blood. We belong to him. And our lives ought to be lived as one continuous worship to God. So Paul here calls on us to make our lives a sacrifice presented to God in spiritual worship.
But worship, to be acceptable, must be given voluntarily. So Paul says, I plead with you, or I beseech you. He's saying, I beg you, do ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul, the apostle, could have commanded. By the authority of God, he could have commanded that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God in spiritual worship. But he didn't command that. Instead, he said, I plead with you, I beseech you, that ye present it. It would not be acceptable any other way. If we were to give ourselves to God and sacrifice to Him because God commanded it, it would not be an act of our own wills voluntarily given to God. And so Paul's plea then is one of beseeching for us to freely give of our own wills our bodies as a living sacrifice in worship to God. But note, this plea is based upon the mercy of God. He says, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye voluntarily present your bodies as a living sacrifice. By the mercy of God. What is mercy? Mercy is not giving what is due to a person. The mercy of God wants to withhold what we deserve. You know, justice is to give to a person what he justly deserves. A man commits murder, kills someone. He justly deserves to be put to death himself. That's justice. But the mercy of God is God withholding from us what we rightly deserve. And we all deserve the wages of sin, which is death. Paul has presented this theme in the first part of the book of Romans, beginning with chapter 1. He began to point out how that all people have sinned. Both the Gentiles, those that were without the law of God, the Gentiles and the Jews alike have sinned. They all stand condemned before God. So when it comes to the third chapter, he says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Jew, Gentile, all. And verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Points out how that by our own goodness, by our keeping the law of God, none of us could be saved. None of us could justly stand before God and say, I deserve eternal life. What we justly deserved was death. But then in the fifth chapter, he begins to tell how God, because of his mercy, wanting to withhold from us that which we justly deserved, entered into the history of mankind, how that God took the initiative, sent Jesus Christ to die for us. When we didn't have a plea, we didn't have a leg to stand on, we had no hope, we were stood condemned. Helpless is the words he used in Romans 5 verse 6, when we were still without strength or helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we can be declared right in the sight of God, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He pleads then by the mercy of God. God showing mercy. God showing his grace to us. Grace, the grace of God, is God wanting to give to us what we could never deserve. In his mercy, he withholds from us what we justly deserve. And by his grace, he wants to give to us that which we could never deserve. We could never deserve the forgiveness of our sins. We could never deserve to be declared innocent in His sight and stand before Him justified. But He gives that to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, justified by His blood.
And so He treats us as innocent. He wants to give us forgiveness of sin. He wants to give us eternal life. So Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, because of His mercy and grace, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul says, because of the mercy of God, I beg you, present your body as a living sacrifice to God as spiritual worship. And so because of what God has done, we should present it. The appeal is to us to give ourselves, however, as a sacrifice. Now that word is significant, I think. A sacrifice. Always in Old Testament time, God required the people to offer sacrifices. And we see from those sacrifices that this presented the people the opportunity to give the best that they had and the first of what they had. And God cursed the people who sacrificed that which was blemished or lame or blind, Malachi 1, verses 13 and 14. And instead, thus the people required to give the best that they had, the first that they had, the first fruits belonged unto the Lord. That was a sacrifice. And I think he is comparing here the sacrifice that we make in New Testament time with the sacrifice made in Old Testament time. Because he says we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Compared to those Old Testament old sacrifices. But what better sacrifice can we give today than the temple of this body in which we live? What else is first? What else could be better than to present ourselves, this body, our lives, as one sacrifice unto God, so that throughout every day of the week, the life that we live declares the worth of God. Jesus died to purchase us. Purchased by His blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. How can we not sacrifice to Him that which He loved enough to die for? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, he says to the Corinthians, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies, our spirits are to glorify. That's to declare the worth of God. Because He purchased us, we are His. And as I mentioned before, it's a living sacrifice. The best of those dead animal sacrifices was offered once. They were presented dead. That was it. They were finished. But our sacrifice can be a perpetual one that we offer day by day. Each day that we live, we present the sacrifice of ourselves again unto God in spiritual worship to Him. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Our bodies are not for us to use in sin. Our bodies are for the Lord. We're to present Him to Him. You know, wouldn't it change our attitudes toward life if we were to stop and think that life itself is presented to God as spiritual worship to Him? Wouldn't it change our attitude toward what we do each day? Take, for example, our jobs. Wouldn't it change our attitude toward our jobs or our work if we thought of it as a sacrifice presented to God. Would it not make us more efficient employees? More merciful and kind bosses, perhaps? Would it not make us treat the boss with greater respect? If life, including our work, is presented to God, it would change our attitudes toward our work, our jobs, profession, all that we do. It would change our attitude toward our relationships with one another. Change those interpersonal relationships, knowing that our relationship is presented as a sacrifice to God. But then notice he also uses the word holy. Presented your body as a living sacrifice unto God. Holy, he says. The sacrifice is to be holy. This carries the idea of dedicated to God. It's completely loyal to God. There's holy is the idea there's not anything foreign within it. Completely dedicated to God. It all belongs to God. And then he says, which is acceptable to God. It's to be offered in a way acceptable to God. Not us. We might feel that what we do is all right and acceptable to God if it's acceptable to us and by our standards. But if it's going to be acceptable to God, their lives have to be lived by His standards, by His commands, by His dictates. But how do I present myself as a living sacrifice in spiritual worship to God? How can I do that? I think verse 2 helps to answer the question there when Paul says there, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. First, it requires that I not be conformed to this world. Now, this world could be translated here, this age, or the spirit of this age. That I not be filled with the spirit that prevails in this age of mankind. That I not be filled with the thinking, the spirit of this age in which I live. Perhaps this is contrasted to the eternal spirit. Now, the spirit of this age may manifest itself differently in different generations. In the 19th century, the spirit of this age manifested itself in rationalism. That is, the belief that human reason is the highest form of authority that there is. So men in the 19th century felt that by our own reason, that was the highest form of authority. All that we did and said. In today's 20th century, the spirit of this age manifests itself in what might be called secular humanism. Secular humanism, summarized, simply means, first, that there is no God. This is the philosophy prevailing in our world today. Secular humanism. One, it means that people believe there is no God. Secondly, that there is no standard of right and wrong. That nothing is simply right and wrong in and of itself. There's no standard. And what is right is usually what's best for me and good for me. That's right. But thirdly, it means that man is here as a result of the evolutionary process, that he was not created in the image of God, but that he simply evolved. This spirit, then, results in complete selfishness. That there is no God, that there's no standard of right and wrong, and right means that what's best for me, I do that, so therefore it's all right. Now, we may not agree with those things about this philosophy. We may not agree with the teaching that there is no God, or we're here by evolution, or that there's no standard of right and wrong, because we believe that there is a God and there is a standard, and one day we're going to stand before God in judgment. But the results of this philosophy is selfishness and materialism. And if we're not careful, we can be drawn into the spirit of selfishness that is prevalent in our society today as a result of this philosophy. We may be influenced by this resulting spirit of materialism. The good is to pursue materialism and to have a good time in this life. The pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of things and material possessions becomes the whole goal of life. And so if it's pleasurable and it feels good, then I do it and it's all right. That's the philosophy. Our gods must not be material things, and they must not be the pursuit of pleasure. Our purpose is to serve God. We must not be conformed to this world. The Phillips translation puts this: do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. But secondly, to present myself as a living sacrifice to God. This is the negative side of it. I don't want to be transformed. I don't want to be squeezed into the shape of this world and its philosophy. But he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now this word transformed here means to be changed. When Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus was on the mountain of transfiguration, we read that he was transfigured before his apostles. This word transfigured simply is the same word here as it's translated transformed. It means to be transformed. He was changed. His appearance became as bright as the sun, and his clothes were as white as the light. He was changed before them. Now this is not talking about an outward change that we must go through. It's change that takes place on the inside by the renewing of our minds. Now it may result in some outward physical changes that may be seen. But this change is to take place by the renewing of your minds. Our minds have been filled with the thinking of this world. Perhaps our minds have been filled with the teachings of men, the philosophies of men. Maybe our minds have been filled with traditions of men, false teachings in regards to God and worship of God of men, or the superstitions of this world, whatever. But there must be a change by the renewing of our minds. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse number 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Our minds must be transformed. They must be changed so that we think the mind of Christ. Let his mind be within us. Let his mind control us. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul speaks about this. He says that if we have been raised with Christ, seek those things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things of this world. And then down to verse number 10, he says that we've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Our thinking's got to be changed to think like Christ thinks. Our knowledge, our minds within us. Our mind controls us. And it's by the renewing of our minds to think the mind as Christ thought that we come to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. You know where the battlefields are for the control of this world? Battlefields are not in some physical country. The battles are taking place for the minds of men. It's by controlling men's thinking that we control men. Jesus would control our thoughts, our minds, that we be renewed to think the mind of Christ. To affect this world in a positive way, I must not be conformed to the spirit of this age, but I must be transformed to think the mind of Christ. Christ's life was offered to God as spiritual worship from beginning to end unto God. If I will think like him and have the mind of Christ within me, then I too can present my life as spiritual worship.
day by day as a continual sacrifice unto God. Every day we have a decision to make. Every day we must decide, will I this day fit my life into God's plan? Will I this day make my life one of worship unto God? Or will I do my own thing? If I would seek to do His will each day, then I will seek to think His thoughts each day. On Sunday, I will be in church worship. And I will seek that place to draw near to God. The brethren won't be having to seek me out. I will seek that place to draw near to God, to exalt Jesus Christ, and to edify my brothers. And on all days that I live, I will seek to do all I can as a sacrifice and spiritual worship to God, to present my body as a living sacrifice to Him. We can never repay what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. It's by His mercy, because of what He has done, that we should present our lives to Him, one continual sacrifice of praise and worship to Him. You know, just this last week I saw that memorial to the Vietnam veterans on the TV, a picture of it on TV in Washington, all the names on that granite wall. Those soldiers who gave their lives in that war. And we remember soldiers, Memorial Day, gave their lives in our world wars and other wars. They gave their lives for this nation, for the life that we now enjoy in this nation. We can never repay those men and women whose lives were sacrificed that we might enjoy the freedom, the way of life that we enjoy in this nation. All we can do is to honor their memory, defend the freedom that they purchased with their lives. But a greater sacrifice has been made for all of us, in that Jesus Christ died for us, that we might enjoy eternal life with God. How can we repay Him? All we can do is to give our lives as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our spiritual worship. Day by day, worship Him. If you're not doing that, if you're out of Christ, if your life is not given to the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice and worship to Him, will you not change that this day? You're subject to invitation. Will you not come while we stand now, while we sing?